Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and once again we are live so that we can have two-way conversations with you and our audience. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you'd like to call in and raise those for discussion, feel free to do so. If you see things from a different angle than the host and would like to balance comment, feel free to call about that as well. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, normally I would take first the calls that's been waiting the longest, but there's three calls been waiting a similar length of time, and one of them is in London, England. Although he's not been waiting the longest, it's pretty late over there, and I don't want him to have to stay up very late, so I'm going to take his call first. Peter, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thank you. What time is it there, about 11 at night?
About 10 p.m.
Oh, 10 p.m., okay. Well, yeah. Didn't want to keep you up too late.
Oh, thank you. Steve, I was listening to a talk you gave on Jewish wisdom literature, and I just had a question. So I guess in terms of wisdom of God, I'm someone that, I like to make decisions, quickly. And I guess, what would you advise in terms of what decisions are best to wait on God for? Or is it a case of, you just make decisions, based upon biblical principles, and does God step in if, he wants you to go in a different direction?
Well, sometimes it seems more spiritual to say, well, you just wait on God till you get a word from the Lord. And lots of people feel that's how, that's the normal way the Holy Spirit leads us. But I really believe that God leads us in many ways. You mentioned scriptural principle. Certainly that's there. I mean, if I have to ask, should I break into my neighbor's house and steal something that I need? I don't need to wait on God for an answer to that, because the Bible forbids that. If a wife wonders if she should leave her husband and find another man, the Bible tells us not to do that kind of thing either. So, I mean, it's obvious that lots of times the will of God in a situation is obvious from the fact, or can be made obvious, by careful consideration of what, God has already told us about his will on things. So probably, I think most of the decisions we make during the day are decided on the basis of principles that God has revealed to always be his will. And one choice would go against, and one choice would go in harmony with God's will. And we don't have to wait for a special word from God. A person doesn't have to wait to be led by the Holy Spirit to be baptized after they get converted. It's a command. You do what God commands, and it's God's will when you're doing that. So I would say for a great number of things, we do act on God's principles that he's already given us in Scripture. This is not failing to be led by the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who inspired the Bible. In fact, that is to fail to obey what the Scripture says when you should. Is to neglect to walk in the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit inspired those words for us and has given us the mind of God in them. Now, of course, not everything is mentioned in the Bible. And there are times when you have to make a decision between perhaps two or more options, none of which would plainly violate any biblical principle, and therefore any of which might be correct. I would say in those cases, wisdom is also something that God usually gives us. I don't think God cares whether you have chicken or salmon tonight when you go to the restaurant. He might, but he probably doesn't. And so you might just see which one you can afford. And, if one of them is affordable, one's not, maybe wisdom would tell you to get the one you can afford. You don't have to wait for a word from God about that kind of thing. Wisdom is common sense to a very large extent, except in cases where it's rather uncommon for people to have it. It's what intelligent people would think if they have common sense. And God made us intelligent people and wants us to be intelligent. Remember what Paul said in in Ephesians. He says, do not be unwise, but discerning what the will of the Lord is. That is, it's God's will is not for us to be unwise. He wants us to be wise. His will would go along with wisdom. And that's where the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, for example, provides enlightenment. And then, of course, there are times when, you know, God knows that neither wisdom nor the Bible are going to tell you the exact thing he wants you to do, the exact person he wants you to marry or the exact job he wants you to take or some things like that. You know, and in which case, if he has a preference, it's up to him to kind of reveal it to you. And he can do that if, you know, you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. And, you know, sometimes, again, even that part, people would expect to come in a rather maybe a spooky kind of way where they're getting a vibe and saying, ooh, I think that's the Holy Spirit giving me goosebumps about this particular decision, or I'm hearing a voice in my head. Now, if that happens, fine. I mean, I'm not saying the Holy Spirit can't lead you that way, but he might just lead you just as you say, okay, God, I've got to step forward here. I guess I'm going to do the thing that seems right to me. I've asked for your guidance, and the Bible does say acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, and he will direct your paths. So I would just say, do that, you know, acknowledge the Lord and move forward. But wisdom, and certainly scriptural principles, I think are going to guide the vast majority of our decisions on a daily, moment-by-moment basis.
Right. Just a quick question, enough quick questions. In regards to sort of asking for counsel as well, so in terms of, you know, sometimes I think there are, you know, I guess, churches that maybe take it to extremes where, you know, a man of God or a pastor, you know, what he says to you, you know, you should follow. I guess and even prophets, for example, I guess, would you still say that regardless of what someone else who even maybe more spiritually mature than you may guide you in a certain direction, do you still, is it still your responsibility to go in the direction you believe God wants you to, even if what
if somebody is your counselor, that just means that's somebody giving you advice. Now, what is advice? Advice is somebody trying to show you what the wise and biblical thing is to do. In other words, it's the same things we were talking about before. You need to do what's biblical and what's wise. Now, if you're not real clear on what's biblical or wise, somebody who knows, who is wise or who knows the Bible might well be consulted, and they might say, well, here's what I think you should do. But obeying what they tell you to do is not obligatory unless what they're telling you is really what is biblical and what is wise. Now, you know, maybe any counselor who can recite phrases he learned in counseling classes in seminary or something can say things that sound wise, but of course you have to test between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man, because a lot of the psychological counsel that's out there is man-made and based on man's values. For example, I have known of Christians who have counseled other Christians to leave their spouse when there was no biblical grounds to, but it was the assumption of the person from the secular value system that they had that, you know, if you're not fulfilled, if this isn't a happy marriage, you should move on and find one that is. Well, that certainly isn't godly counsel. It's clear that Christians may give you counsel that is simply wrong-headed. That's why the Bible says in the multitude of counselors there's safety. In other words, you don't need a multitude of counselors if you're supposed to, you know, obey the first thing that someone tells you. You don't need a second opinion. The idea is multiple opinions is a value to you because some people are wiser than others, or some people may be better at applying wisdom to a case that you're struggling with than others are. And some may be more scripturally governed in their thinking than others. So when you talk to a counselor, realize, I mean, what's Psalm 1 say? The very first line is, blessed is he who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, obviously, that's talking about if an ungodly person gives you counsel, or if a godly person gives you counsel that is ungodly. And that sometimes has happened. A person who's godly may be clueless. I mean, there are people who mean well and who love the Lord, but they simply have not meditated day and night on what the Word of God says, so it doesn't govern their counsel. They just, you know, they say something that's kind-hearted and well-intentioned, but it's not what God would say. So, I mean, the scripture certainly is the principal thing. The psalmist said, your laws are my counselors. You know, your word is my counselor. So that's our primary counsel. So if you go to a pastor or a wise Christian friend, they should realize they're giving you advice. And advice means you don't have to take it. They're trying to help out by giving you the benefit of their insights. And that's fine. You take the benefit of their insights and decide whether that's right or not. It's still going to be your responsibility. If you have a decision to make, you might have three or four different counselors. But, if they're all saying exactly the same thing and they're all godly, well, maybe you're hearing something that you need to take very seriously. But if they're not all saying the same thing, you're going to have to make the same kind of decisions you make if you haven't had any counselors at all. Okay, which of these persons really is right? So the idea of a counselor is not that they dictate behavior. Some pastors may feel like it's their role to dictate behavior, but that's not what a pastor does, not what a pastor is supposed to do. He should counsel you and give you scriptural insight into your situation. And then you bear the responsibility before God to do the right thing. So you still have to make the decision whether to follow the counselor or not.
Right. No, Steve, always a pleasure, and thank you for your insight on that, and thanks for taking my call first. I appreciate it. God bless you.
Peter, sleep well. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, now we can get to our longest waiting caller, and that's Sergey from Gig Harbor, Washington. Sergey, welcome to the NeuroPath. Or Sergey.
Hey, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, sir.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. So, a friend of mine recently has become a Torah observant Christian,
mm-hmm.
and basically he now believes that Christians should observe Old Testament law. However, he does not believe that it's required for salvation, but he thinks it's something we should still practice as kind of a good way of praising God and living a Christian life. And so I was wondering if you'd give me a little guidance on how to respond to him. Because he makes certain arguments that just sometimes hard to rebuttal. He would say something like, well, how do you know that you shouldn't marry your sister? That's Old Testament law that, we should still obey or observe. Do you have any advice on that or any verses that you could point me towards that I could engage with him?
Well, I actually have some lectures on Torah observance, which refutes, all of their points. So you're welcome to listen to those free at the website at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says Topical Lectures. You should be able to find a series I've taught called Torah Observance, where I take the arguments of those like your friend who think we're supposed to observe the law of Moses, and I dismantle them. But on that one point, see, my position is we're supposed to obey Jesus. Now, if we're supposed to obey Torah, we're in trouble because the Torah has scores, if not hundreds, of commands about offering animal sacrifices. Now, if we're going to be Torah observants, we're going to have to offer those animal sacrifices. And if we do that, we'd be essentially rejecting the finality of Christ's sacrifice. So, in other words, to be Torah observant is to reject Christ. And that's why Paul told the Galatians, you who wish to be justified by the law, you're estranged from Christ. You've fallen from grace, he said. So Paul makes it very clear. He says, if you get circumcised, now he's talking to these Gentile Christians in Galatia. He says, if you get circumcised, you are obligated to keep the whole law, which would mean, of course, all the sacrifices, too. So, and that's Galatians 5:3. He's dealing with Christian Gentiles who they had Jewish Christians telling them that if you want to be a real Christian, you're supposed to keep the Torah. And the first thing that a Gentile has to do to become Torah observant is to be circumcised. And yet, if they were circumcised, that is embracing the authority of the whole law. If you don't get circumcised, you're fine, but you don't have to keep the law. But if you get circumcised, you're saying, I am now observing the law. I am now a Jew. I'm now keeping the Jewish, legal requirements, the 613 laws of the Torah. Now, Paul says, listen, if you get circumcised, you become a debtor to keep the whole law. Okay, are you going to do that? And if you're not going to do that, how do you decide which ones you're going to keep and which ones you're not? Okay, if you're going to read the 613 laws in the Old Testament, and I don't know if your friend knows all 613. You might ask him, do you know, can you recite for me or list for me the 613 laws of the Torah? Because you're going to have to keep them all. If you're going to be Torah observant, you have to keep them all. Remember, James said, whosoever obeys the whole law and yet offends in one point, he's guilty of all. You can't just take your pick and say, I'll keep these laws because they're convenient or possible. These other ones, I can't keep those because there's no temple, there's no altar, there's no Levites. So I guess I'll just decide I don't have to keep those. Well, who authorized that? Who authorized you to decide which parts of the law that God has given you have to keep and which ones you don't have to keep?
Mm-hmm.
You either have to keep them all or none of them have any binding force over you. Now, if someone says then, like your friend, well, then how do you know you can't marry your sister? Well, because I follow Jesus, and Jesus said that fornication is a sin. Fornication is wrong. Now, how do you define fornication? Well, it's defined by the moral code that God has given on sex. So, I mean, the Bible is very clear that God made sex for something. And there are certain things that he forbids with reference to sex. Now, you say, but that's in the Torah. Well, he spoke it in the Torah, but that formed the basis for what's morally right and wrong. And so, you know, normal sexuality does not include marrying your daughter. And therefore, whatever is not normal sexuality is fornication. And Jesus forbade fornication. He didn't forbid eating shellfish or eating pork, which is also listed in the law, because he didn't basically say keep the law, but he did say stay morally pure. And certainly if you want to know what moral purity looks like, God made that very clear in the law what moral purity is. But morality is one thing. Jesus definitely enforced the moral code that is universal and existed before and after the law, and in the law too, because morality never changes. If people think that, you know, it became wrong to commit adultery and to commit murder and to steal, it became wrong to do that when God gave the Ten Commandments and said not to do those things, then they're not thinking very straight. Are they? I mean, are they suggesting it was okay to murder and to commit adultery and to steal for the first 1,500 years of human history? Then why was Cain punished for murder? Why was adultery considered to be something that a person should be stoned for in the case of Tamar and Judah back in Genesis? Mm-hmm. You know, no. All people have always known that you're not supposed to murder or commit adultery or steal. Those are just common decency. Those are just common universal moral standards. Even in the Old Testament, where God never put the Gentiles under the Torah, he condemned Gentile nations for their murder and their cruelty and things like that, even though he never gave them any laws about it. You're supposed to know those are wrong things. I mean, some things are built into the human psyche. These are not right things to do. You have to really singe your conscience and cauterize it in order to not know those things. So, yeah, the law of Moses included some of those, but it didn't create those categories. Honor your father and mother. Well, it was always required to honor your father and your mother. Ham dishonored his father, Noah, and it brought a curse on his son, Canaan. So, it's clear he did a wrong thing. I mean, it's always been the case that morality is morality. And yes, some of the laws in the 613 laws were identified with aspects of that morality, no question. But even when that law is over, there's still morality because God doesn't change, and morality is based on who God is, and God never changes. So Jesus did condemn immorality. He condemned fornication. He condemned murder. He condemned, you know, covetousness, which leads to theft. Things that are immoral, Jesus forbade. But Jesus never forbade anyone to eat any particular kind of food, which the law did. He never commanded his disciples to keep Sabbath or other festivals. The Old Testament required that. Jesus never even commanded them to offer animal sacrifices, though he knew they would, and he told them if they do go to offer their sacrifice and remember that their brother has something against them, they should go back first to reconcile with their brother before they offer their sacrifice. But he never indicated that offering sacrifices was going to be some kind of an ongoing part of being a disciple of his. So I think your friend should listen, if he has any interest in the truth, to my lengthy, it's not that lengthy, I think it's maybe four lectures, series called Torah Observance. And if he won't, at least you should, because it'll give you all kinds of answers to these questions.
No, I really appreciate it. That's a lot of good insight. Yeah, I will definitely look at those lectures. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, it's good to hear from you. Thanks for your call, Sergey.
Yeah.
All right. Bye now. Brett from Albany, Indiana. Welcome to The Narrow Path. I didn't know there was an Albany, Indiana, but welcome.
Yeah, thank you.
Go ahead.
Yeah, my question is about, not near as in-depth as your other questions you answered, but my question is about the name Jesus and the name Emmanuel.
Okay.
There was two names that I understand for Jesus, and I don't understand how there's two names and why we go with Jesus and not Emmanuel. And if you could explain that, I don't know if it's too long of an explanation, but I just don't understand the two names.
Okay, I'll be glad to answer that. But let me ask you something: are you listening on a radio station or over the internet?
I was listening on a radio station, yeah.
Okay, what station are you listening to? Because I didn't know we were still on in Indiana.
It's out of Ohio. It's 106.5,
okay,
and we're close enough to the state line there that I can hear.
Just curious, because my wife was earlier today saying that she wished we were back on in Indiana. We used to be on in Indianapolis, so I just was curious since you're from Indiana. Okay, about the name Jesus and the name Emmanuel, Jesus has multiple titles by which he is called in the Bible. He is in Isaiah 9:6. He is called Wonderful. It says his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In the book of Revelation, he's called, in Revelation 5, he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's called in Revelation the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. In Isaiah 7:14, he's called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And there are other names for him, too. In Jeremiah 23, I think it's around verse 6, he's called the Lord our righteousness, which in the Hebrew, Jehovah Tzidkenu, or Yahweh Tzidkenu. So there's lots of names for Jesus. When the Bible says his name will be called such and such, it doesn't mean that's what people will literally refer to him as. It's like when Jacob wrestled with the angel, or with God all night, and God said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel. Well, true enough, he was called Israel, but he's also called Jacob a lot after that. Actually, all through the Old Testament, the name Jacob continues, even into Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. And yet it was in Genesis that his name was changed. The idea here is that the meaning of a person's name is what is suggested when it says his name should be called such and such. When we use in our culture the word name to simply refer to whatever syllables are written on our birth certificate and given to us by our parents, and the sound of the word that people call us by is our name. Whereas in the Hebrew, somebody's name referred to much more than just something that people spoke in addressing them. It was actually a reference to their complete person and character and identity, so that and their reputation, who they were. And we still have some of that in our usage when we say, you know, his name is Mud. Well, we don't mean that anyone really calls him Mud. It just means that his reputation has been destroyed. And so the word name in the Old Testament culture didn't always refer to what anyone would call a person, though if they're writing to people in English in the 21st century, they'd have to mean something like that. But they didn't know they were writing to people in the 21st century. They weren't. They were writing to people thousands of years and hundreds of years before Christ who had different ways of speaking. And the way they spoke was to speak of a name, even God's name, was to speak of his character. You know, if you look at in Exodus, I think it's 34, where God declares his name to Moses on the mountain there, it's a description of his character. I'm Yahweh. I'm merciful and gracious and, you know, just, and all his characteristics he lists there, that's his name. So in one place he says, my name is Jealous, God said. So obviously, when we talk about somebody's name, if I asked your name, you'd say, well, my name is Brett. And if you ask mine, I'd say my name is Steve. But if you ask somebody about a name in Old Testament Middle Eastern culture, they may give, you know, the birth name that was given to them, but the name can also mean far more than that. It can mean his whole character and who he is. So when the Bible says his name shall be called Emmanuel, it just means he will be God with us. When it says his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, it's just saying he will be wonderful. He will be the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. It's not saying that anyone will really call him that. His name was Yeshua. That's how they called him. But when the word Yeshua is anglicized into English, it comes out as Jesus. So that's what we typically call him.
Okay.
So that was his actual name. All right?
Okay. Thank you very much.
Thank you for your call. We have another half hour coming up, but right now I just need to tell you the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We have no commercial breaks. We sell nothing. We have no sponsors. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
If you enjoy The Narrow Path radio program, you'd really like the resources at our website, thenarrowpath.com, where hundreds of biblical lectures and messages by our host, Steve Gregg, can be accessed without charge and listen to at your convenience. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour, taking your calls. If you're have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a difference of opinion with the host, feel free to call me at this number. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Kevin from San Diego, California. Kevin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. It's your caller 2 calls ago up in Washington, I think, Oregon, actually had exactly what I was wanting to call about with the Torah and the new Hebrew movement.
Yeah.
So I guess I'll add to a small question to that on your thoughts.
Okay.
Mostly what I see from a lot of the folks that seem to work towards that persuasion is that they want you to run with the festivals only.
Mm-hmm.
That are put out in the Torah. But what I was going to ask is, what are your thoughts on Christians and Christmas and celebrating Christmas from the standpoint of just what biblically we should be looking at, and especially this time of year?
Okay, sure. And I was just going to say this. I just looked at our website, and I'm not seeing the Torah Observant lecture series. There's another series called Jewish Roots, which covers much of the same material. I did both series a few years ago, so that I'm not sure where the Torah Observant one is. It might be found at one of the other websites, but it's Jewish Roots is the name of the series that would be, I guess, available until we can find the Torah Observant one.
Well, I'll be anxiously looking for it because, I mean, I share exactly what that young man had because, I'm new back to my Christian roots, and so to have a lot of this stuff brought up, sometimes you don't know how to answer it. So it was a very good question he had. Go ahead.
Well, many times it's the people who believe in Jewish roots and Torah observance who say we shouldn't celebrate Christmas and Easter and so-called Christian holidays because they're not really biblical. They didn't celebrate them in the Bible. But they say we should keep the Jewish calendar instead of the Jewish holidays. Now, I'm not particularly into celebrating any holidays. I don't believe that the New Covenant institutes any holidays. It's true that the Old Covenant had quite a few holidays, but they were types and shadows that looked forward to spiritual things, and they did so until those spiritual things arrived. And those things arrived in Jesus himself. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul said, therefore, let no one judge you in what you eat or drink or regarding festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. He means that includes all the Jewish holy days. Festivals are their annual seven-week feasts. New moons are monthly. It was the first day of every month. And Sabbath was the seventh day of every week. So he lists the annual, the monthly, and the weekly holy days. And these were a shadow of things to come. But the substance, or the body, is of Christ. Now, what he's saying is shadows are fleeting. Shadows are not substantial. They only exist in the absence of light. But when the light comes, the shadows pretty much disappear because you don't need them. You can see all things well. And so Jesus has come. And these were shadows foreshadowing him. They foreshadowed his coming. And so as you look at those festivals and new moons and Sabbaths in the Old Testament, they are rituals, part of the ritual religion of Judaism, which doesn't exist anymore because the temple's gone. You can't keep the Jewish rituals anymore. So that religion is gone. The Bible says it's obsolete in Hebrews 8:13. And now we only have the spiritual things that those holy days looked forward to. And Paul's saying, don't let anyone, you know, bother you about whether you're keeping holy days or not. And that would include, don't let the Hebrew roots people bother you about whether you're keeping holy days or not. You know, I mentioned the Galatians, how that they were, being influenced to buy into keeping the law. And Paul was aghast. He said, if you do that, you have fallen from grace. You're alienated from Christ. And one thing he says about them that concerns him in Galatians 4:10, he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, he says, lest I have labored for you in vain. Now, when he says, I'm afraid I've labored for you in vain, what did he do? He led them to Christ. He says, uh-oh, I led you to Christ, but it looks like my labor's for nothing. And I was like, maybe you're not with Christ anymore. Why? Because you're keeping festivals and days and all that kind of stuff. You observe days, months. Now, he's talking about Jewish festivals there. He's not talking about Christmas and Easter and things like that. Paul had never heard of Christmas and Easter and those things because the early Christians didn't do those things. Now, the question then is, should we keep Jewish festivals? No. Well, should we keep the Christian festivals? Now, I have to say this. I've been a Christian since I was a child, and I was raised in a church tradition that didn't pay much attention to the ecclesiastical calendar like some of the more mainstream denominations do. You know, they've got a lot of special days during the year that are part of the so-called Christian calendar. I was raised a Baptist, and then I was in Calvary Chapel. We never paid any attention to those things, nor do I see any reason to do so. None of those holidays are ordained by God or by Christ or by the apostles, and therefore they don't make up any part of Christian duty to keep them. Now, on the other hand, there's no Christian duty to not keep them. That is to say, if someone says, well, you know, it's kind of meaningful to me to keep these days. Okay, well, as long as you're not thinking it's something you have to do or that God's requiring you to do or that you'll be a worse person if you don't do it, if you don't have any of those, you know, wrong ideas, then sure. I mean, go ahead and keep them. There's nothing in the Bible that says thou shalt not celebrate the birth of Jesus on December 25th. Now, of course, Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. I think most people know that. And there's no command in the Bible at all to celebrate the birth of Jesus, nor even to mark what day of the year it was. So we have no way of even knowing when his birthday was. It's clear no one was celebrating it or keeping track of it. I'm not even sure they knew what it was. I'm not sure Jesus knew what his birthday was, because in many third world countries, they don't keep track of birthdays quite in the same way that we do. So maybe not. It doesn't matter. If someone wants to celebrate Christmas, that's fine with me.
I'm almost glad that they don't have a set date on his birthday. They'd probably throw him on a zodiac calendar. But the interesting thing when you talk about the reverting back to Jewish law is didn't Paul even extradite Peter a little bit because he kind of stood silent on something that seemed to be happening with the church that was kind of going back towards Jewish law?
Yes, it was. So that during the time where it was still controversial, and they hadn't yet had the Jerusalem Council, which is where the apostles got together to officially decide that no Gentile believer needs to worry about being brought under the Torah at all. That was officially decided in Acts 15. But prior to that, there was still controversy because Saul, who was later called Paul, his ministry began to include Gentiles, which was okay with the Jews. Jews didn't mind Gentiles as long as they got circumcised and became part of Judaism. I mean, throughout the Old Testament, any Gentile who wanted to could be circumcised and become part of the Jewish people. There was never a time when God accepted people strictly on their race. It had to do with whether they keep the covenant or not. And if a Gentile wanted to keep the covenant, he could be as much a Jew as anyone else in the Old Testament. And the Jews had that in their psyche. So when all the Christians on the planet were Jewish for years, and then Paul began to convert some Gentiles, it was assumed that since these Gentiles are going to be, joining with our, us in this Jewish worship of our Messiah, that they will, of course, become Jews like us and be circumcised. But Paul said, no, not on my watch. He said, these people are not becoming Jews. They're becoming followers of Christ, which is a different thing. And so there was this controversy. Many of the Jewish Christians wanted to require the Gentiles to get circumcised and become Jewish so they could be kosher Christians, like the Jewish Christians were. And Paul said, no, they don't have to become kosher Christians. Kosher is not about, a Christian is not about being kosher. It's about following Jesus. And Jesus didn't command his disciples to keep kosher, to be circumcised. So I'm not requiring them to. And so it was a big dispute until they gathered at Jerusalem for the council in Acts 15 to discuss who was right. And the council agreed with Paul. So it was decided that Gentile Christians do not have to keep any of the Jewish law at all. But they do have to follow Christ. And that's what Paul said about himself in 1 Corinthians 9. In 1 Corinthians 9, I think it's around verse 24 or 25, Paul said that, when I'm with people who don't keep the Jewish law, well, I don't either. Why should I? If I'm trying to reach people who are without the law, I'll live among them as one without the law. But he says, but I'm not without law toward God. I'm under the law to Christ. What he means by that is when it comes to the Gentiles who don't keep kosher and they don't keep Jewish law, well, I don't have to keep kosher either. I'm not under that law. I'm not under the Jewish law as a Christian, but I am under Christ's law, he said. Now, that's a big difference. Paul makes a difference. It's one thing to be under the Torah. It's another thing to be under Christ. And if a Christian says, well, I'm going to be under Torah now, well, then they're not under Christ anymore because the Torah gives a certain set of requirements and Christ gave a different set. And so you can't serve two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other, you know. So you're either going to serve Moses or you're going to serve Christ, but you can't serve them both. And of course, now especially, since there is no sacrificial system anymore, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, there hasn't been the possibility even for Jews who want to keep the Torah. They can't even offer the sacrifices. They had to modify the religion Moses gave them and come up with a man-made substitute religion so that they could call themselves observant Jews without observing like half of the Torah, which is about sacrifices. Now, when Christians... What's that?
I was just going to say, we don't hear about those nuances with the new Hebrew movement personnel or people that subscribe
to
the
Torah.
No,
they're not clear thinkers. They're just... I mean, I know this because I read their books, and they clearly do not think in Christian categories. They are more interested in being Torah observant than they are in being, true to Christianity. Sure, I mean, they want to be true to Christ in the sense that they want to recognize him as the Messiah, but they don't pay any attention to what Christ really requires.
Yeah.
And instead, they believe that what Moses required is what they're supposed to be following. You see, I think God made that very clear on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Moses, who represents the law, and Elijah, who represents the prophets, met with Jesus in this vision on the mountain, and Peter said, let's make three tabernacles and have a camp out here. We'll have a tabernacle for Moses, one for you, Jesus, and one for Elijah. In other words, let's keep all three of you on. This is great, man, the best of both worlds, the Old Testament and Jesus. And then the other two went away, and only Jesus was left, and the voice from heaven said, this is my son, listen to him. In other words, you don't listen to Moses and Elijah. You're not under the law and the prophets. They're not going to be deciding for you what you're going to do. This is my son. You listen to him. He's the one to follow.
Steve, man, I tell you what, you throw so much great context into just a simple question. God bless you. I appreciate it.
Okay, Kevin, God bless you. And do go to my website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under Talk and Lectures. Yeah, and find that series. It's called Jewish Roots. And
I will.
Okay, great. Good talking to you, Kevin.
Thank you very much. All right, bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Elizabeth from Apple Valley, California. Elizabeth, welcome.
Yes, my question is about Mark 10:34, the word again, A-G-A-I-N.
Uh-huh.
And why is it translated? Why he's explaining to his disciples that he will rise again. And the translation, it seems like he should say, I will rise. Where does the again fit in?
Well, he's standing up as he's speaking. Okay, so he's up now. He's going to go down, and he's going to get up again in the resurrection. You see, every time you go to bed, you go down. But every morning when you wake up, you get up again. But most people, when they die, they just go down. They don't get up again. He's going to get up again.
Oh, okay.
Okay. So, in other words, he's already up. He's going down when they kill him. But he'll get up again. He'll rise again. Just like you do when you wake up from a night's sleep. You rise again. Because you were up before you went to bed, you're up.
I see. Okay.
All right?
Uh-huh. Thank you.
Okay, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Let's talk to Zen from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Zen. Welcome.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Good to hear your very good program. I like it very much. It's always
Thank
a lot
you.
Of help. Question about 2 Corinthians 5, 16 and 17
mm-hmm.
that says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him that way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And the question is connecting some of the first coming language where Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. We hear his voice through his word now, I believe, not expecting vocal something coming from him, but God chooses what he wants to do with us, I know.
Yeah, yeah.
What do you think about that?
What, you mean that we hear Christ speak through the Bible? Is that what you're asking what I think about? Is that your question?
No, I turned my volume down too low. I've got to turn it back up.
Okay, can you hear me?
Barely.
Oh, that's strange. Okay. Well, let me just see if I have your question.
Did
that's
you get
a lot
my
of
question?
Well, I think so. I wanted you to confirm what your question was. Are you saying that today we hear Jesus through the written word? Rather than just hear in our ears. Yeah, well, the apostles, of course, who walked with Jesus, heard him with their ears. And on occasion, even after he was gone, he had been known to appear in visions and so forth. He appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. He also appeared to him a couple of other times in visions or dreams that he had and spoke to him. So, I mean, that was, I don't know if that was with his ears or if that was, strictly speaking, a spiritual experience or whatever. But yes, the main way that we can continue in Christ's words and be his disciples is by reading them. Otherwise, we wouldn't know what they are. Now, there is, of course, a danger of being legalistic and taking the words of Jesus in a way that's as legalistic as the Pharisees took the Old Testament writings. And miss the spirit of what he's saying. And but of course Jesus has given us his Holy Spirit, who he said will also guide us into all truth. So, but not without Scripture necessarily. Now the apostles and the early Christians didn't really have the written Gospels, not until they were written for the first approximately generation of Christians after Jesus ascended. They really didn't have, as we do, the four Gospels. But they had the apostles, and so the apostles are the ones who wrote those gospels, and so they were able to teach the church what Jesus said. But then when they committed to writing, we can, and the apostles being gone, we can now read what Jesus said. So yeah, if when I read the Sermon on the Mount, I'm hearing Jesus. What Jesus said in John 8:31, if you continue in my words, which means, of course, subject to what I'm saying, if you continue obeying my words and believing my words, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. So if we want to be real disciples, we're going to have to know what Jesus said. And it's going to be awfully hard to do that without reading the Gospels, because that's where we have the only real record of what he said, for the most part. I mean, there's a few sayings of Jesus that are preserved for us in some of Paul's epistles and so forth. But for the most part, we just have the words of Jesus in the written form. Now, does any Christian today ever hear Jesus speak in any other way besides reading the Bible? I think so, but maybe not as often as we'd like. I've heard people claim that God has spoken to them and told them to do certain things. In fact, some people act as if God speaks to them, you know, fairly regularly. And most of their major decisions, they say, God told me to do this or that. And I have my suspicions that when people are saying that as frequently as they do, they have become accustomed to interpreting their own impressions as if they are the voice of Jesus. Because even though I do believe that God, any way that God ever spoke to anybody, he can do it again. You know, I mean, God, there's no indication in the Bible that God has changed. You know, since Jesus came and ascended, there's no indication that God stopped or he ended the gifts of the Spirit or the gift of prophecy or any other way that he ever spoke to the people of God. There's no reason he can't do it still. I believe that the gifts of the Spirit are for the church. But I also don't believe that the average Christian on a daily basis got his instructions point by point, moment by moment, from a voice speaking in their head, which they recognized to be the voice of Jesus. Or that they got prophetic words for everything. There's plenty of prophecies that were acknowledged in the New Testament to be taking place, but most of them seem to be taking place in the church. And so when you're not in the church and still having to do things, you pretty much have to follow what you already know of what Jesus said. So, yeah, the main source of our knowledge of what Jesus said is, yes, in the Gospels. And I'm not sure if that's all that you were asking, if there's more to your question than that.
No, I think that's good. Yeah.
Okay.
I appreciate it very much. Yes, thank you.
All right. God bless you up in Oregon. You'll need it.
Blessing on you.
Thank you. We'll talk again sometime. Speaking of Oregon, by the way, I guess it's not too early for me to mention this. In February, I will be in Oregon speaking. Actually, Youth with a Mission in Salem, Oregon, has asked me to come up and speak for a week, the week beginning on Monday, February 20th, and I suppose that must end on the 24th. Now, that means I'll be there for that week, and I can probably be there on the weekend prior and the weekend after that, too, if there are people who want me to come and speak at their church or in a special meetings. Now, Youth with a Mission typically has me speaking all morning every day for a week. But my evenings are free. So that whole week, if you want to have a home meeting or you want to have a meeting in your church or in some other place that you want to arrange and would like me to come and speak there about some subject or just have a Q&A time, I'll be glad to do so. It's a first come, first serve, so you won't have to if you want to do it, get to me early because I'll probably get enough invitations to fill up the whole time, but usually that happens. Now, you can write to me about that. Now, here's a problem. I usually would say, just write to me at steve@thenarrowpath.com. And many of you are doing that. But I didn't realize for several months that that email address wasn't working. It's supposed to forward emails from there to my other personal email address, and it wasn't doing it. I didn't know it. And so there's been several months of emails, apparently, that I did not know about, that people were writing to steve@thenarrowpath.com, and I wasn't seeing them. And so we're trying to get that worked out. It's a problem with Yahoo, I think. But let me give you a different email address. If you want to contact me about Oregon in February. Let me give you an email address that'll work. It's the initial S, as in Steve, then the underscore line. So S underscore Greg, G-R-E-G-G. Then the number 7225 at yahoo.com. So it's S underscore Greg, that should be easy, 7225 at yahoo.com. That's the email that will get directly to me. We're trying to work it out so that the other one starts working again, too. For some reason, it stopped. You can also, of course, contact me through Facebook. I have Facebook pages, so you can send messages that way. But do, if you want me to come, don't wait till the last minute because those times will probably fill in. But feel free to contact me. All right. We only have a few minutes left and not enough time to take another call, but let me just take a question that was written in from Brother L. That's the initial. He says, "Dear Steve, our group thinks we understand you to be sane, that you don't know if you're saved from the lake of fire yet." He says, "You could still go there if you stop believing in Christ, right? Are we understanding you correctly?" Well, no, that doesn't understand it correctly. That's the way that Calvinists misrepresent Arminians. Calvinists say that if you're an Arminian, you don't have any assurance of salvation because you believe that you could fall away. Could, yes. But I could also drive my car at 100 miles an hour into a concrete support for an overpass and smash myself through the windshield. But I'll tell you what, I'm not going to do it. You know, in other words, it can happen if I'm stupid. And I'm not saying I'm always smart, but I'm not that stupid. So, I mean, no, if you abide in Christ, you will never lose your salvation. I have eternal security. But it's not unconditional eternal security. It's conditional eternal security because salvation is conditional on what? On faith in Christ. If you abide in him, as long as you abide in him, you're secure. Now, Jesus said, if anyone doesn't abide in me, that doesn't remain in me, is what it means, then he's cast forth as a branch and withered. Now, I can't imagine why anyone would be stupid enough to do that, but some do. And it's something that if I chose to do it, I could do it too. I'm just not going to. So to say that I don't know yet if I'm saved from the lake of fire, of course I know I'm saved. Whoever believes in Christ is saved. I believe in him. And I'll believe in him tomorrow and the next day and until my very last breath. And therefore, there's no place for me in the lake of fire. Now, do I believe that if I was far stupider than I am, that I could throw away my faith and decide not to follow Christ? Of course. Of course. But people who think that way, that is, people who think maybe I'll do that, I'm not really sure that they are converted yet. I mean, what kind of commitment do you have to Christ if you're saying, well, maybe I'll reject him later on? It's like saying you're getting married to somebody and you're saying you're going to be faithful for life, but you're really in your mind, you're thinking, yeah, but maybe I won't. Maybe I'll really divorce this person if I find someone better or if I get tired of her. You know, well, people who get married like that aren't really being honest about getting married in the first place. When you make a commitment to Christ, it's a commitment for life. If you break that commitment, you lose all the benefits of that commitment. But you don't have to break it. So, no, I would disagree with you when you say that I don't know if I'm saved yet. Of course I'm saved. Anyone who believes is saved, and that includes me. And anyone else who believes. Hey, I'm done. I don't have any time here, so I'm going to have to close down. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope we'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll talk some more. God bless you.